Paul four questions. They wrote him a letter and asked him four questions. And if you look at the beginning of four chapters, chapter 7, 8, 12, and 16, it begins with the word now. Chapter 7 says, now concerning the things that you wrote me. So they ask him four questions. 7:1 is about divorce and remarriage. Okay. 7:8 is about eating food offered unto idols, which seems strange for Americans to discuss that, but in Oriental cultures this is quite normal, because virtually everybody has the earth god setting in their store or in their house. They have a little cabinet with the earth god on top, and they'll put food in front of the fat guy, the earth god, the big belly guy, Santa Claus. And every Vietnam, we saw it in every house, every business, earth gods right there.
Does it look like
Buddha? Uh-huh. Yeah, it looks like Buddha. And then in chapter 12, it's about spiritual gifts. And chapter 16 is about giving. Those were the four questions that the people in Corinth evidently asked Paul about. And he didn't start answering their questions until chapter 7. So he bawled them out for six chapters. And he bawled them out. Okay, and as Romans shows that salvation is justification by faith, justification is by faith or grace through faith. So when somebody accepts that, they become a brand new babe in Christ. So chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3 gives who it's addressed to. There are two questions you got to constantly ask yourself when you study your Bible, and that's who's talking and to whom is he talking. As you get a letter in a mailbox, you subconsciously look to see who it's from and who it's to. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes or babies in Christ. Now, a baby Christian is a carnal Christian, but that's okay for a baby Christian to be carnal because that's life. But as they grow, they should get rid of some of their carnality. Carnal is like carnivorous, carnival, things like that, carnage. Okay, and so this is what 1 Corinthians is written to, carnal Christians. Corinth. Corinth means ornaments. And carnal people are, in chapter 3, verse 1, they are described as chapter 3, verse 3, envying, strife, and divisions. That's carnal people. Now, of course, if you go to the Pentecostal churches, they'll say that if you don't dress the way they do, then you're carnal. If you don't speak in tongues, you're carnal. If you go up to Hammond, you know, if you don't have your hair cut just the way they want you to have it cut, you know, and all that stuff, then you're not one of their, you're not in their camp, you're carnal. But carnality in the Bible is marked by fighting, envying, and strife. Just as if we would put 15 kids in that room over there with no adult supervision. Obviously, when they get done, them kids are 2 years old and younger. When they get done, it's going to be a very neat room. It'll be as quiet as all get out. You'll never hear anybody crying in there. It'll just be sweet harmony and fellowship, right? Carnal Christianity. Okay, now in chapter 12, one of the questions was about spiritual gifts. Carnal people like to call themselves charismatics. Now think about that. For somebody to call themselves a charismatic, what are they saying? Well, they have charisma. If I would walk in these churches and say, I have charisma, what would they think about you? Man, what an arrogant rascal. But that's what they call themselves, charismatics. They're gifted. They're gifted, you're not. You can't speak, you don't speak in tongues, then you're not gifted. Yet in 1 Corinthians 14, that's the chapter, only one chapter in the Bible in tongues, and that is one of the funniest places to run a charismatic to read it with them very slowly. It's usually, charismatic's a feminist movement. It's a very effeminate structure. And that's not speaking just off the top of my head. Go check it out for yourself. It is based on feeling and emotions. Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer. What's Joyce got to say? Puke. I can't imagine a red-blooded male sitting there listening to Joyce Meyer. Except for comedy. Now, if you want to have some real entertainment, listen to some of these black women preachers. They'll get with it, and they're entertaining. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, that's kind of the gist of it. Now, it's interesting that one of the questions that was asked about by the people in Corinth was divorce and remarriage. What do you do in a situation like that? Now, unfortunately, it's a common thing when you have adults getting saved, and you're going to cross the idea of what do we do now? Two lost, husband and wife, both lost. One gets saved and gets in church. What are you going to do with the other party? He or she don't want to go to church. What are we going to do with that? And the old brethren, boy, they sure have a hard time with that. You can tell a lot by questions that people ask. It was funny, one of the questions that wasn't asked me when I was asked a candidate, and I was kind of waiting for this question, but it wasn't asked, was, what do you believe on marriage and divorce and remarriage? If it was asked, I would have just subtly said, who'd ask Jesus that question in the Bible? Pharisees and carnal Christians. I wonder who's asking me that question now. Had a guy show up at Rensselaer one time, and he and his family, and went to his house to visit him after the Sunday he was there, and he said, we judge the church by one issue. And I said, oh, and what is that issue? Marriage, divorce, or remarriage. In my heart, I said, oh, I got to be a Pharisee. And so I just kind of, I didn't answer the question point blank. I didn't want to at the time. So I just kind of let her ride for a little bit. And eventually, he kind of figured out that what I believed. And so he kind of hightailed it out of there. And then eventually, he left. And so I wrote him a letter, and I said, if you got saved, you experience divorce and remarriage just by getting saved. And that's the blessing of getting saved. What do I mean? Romans chapter 7 illustrates it like this. In the Old Testament, you had divorce and remarriage is regulated, Deuteronomy 24. A man can divorce his wife for any reason under the Old Testament because of the hardness of their hearts, Deuteronomy 24. He puts her away. She gets married to a second man. He don't like her. He puts her away. She cannot. It is forbidden. It is unlawful for her to go back to the first husband. Now that's our illustration of when we got saved. Before you got saved, you had a live flesh, a live soul, and a dead spirit. At the moment you got saved, your spirit become alive. Your flesh is crucified with Christ. Your soul and spirit are now joined together. Your flesh is dead. Your soul is cut away from your flesh. That's called spiritual circumcision. So it goes like this. Married, flesh, soul are married at the, when you're lost man, lost woman. Your flesh is alive, your soul is alive, your spirit is dead. They are separate. Okay, when you get saved, your spirit becomes alive, but your soul, your flesh dies. It is divorced from your soul. Your spirit is married to your soul, but you can't go back to the first agreement. That's forbidden. It's unlawful. So the eternal security is kept in check in Romans chapter 7 by the regulations that the Bible places on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And a lot of times people just don't consider the unfortunate situations that goes on. And so the Bible regulates it. If you ever cross one of these people and you don't really know how to handle it, show them Ezra chapter 9 and 10, where Ezra had the greatest national revival anybody has ever experienced. And it began when he told those people, you need to divorce all these women. What a way to start a revival. Wouldn't that be a way to start a revival, pass out divorce proceedings? We're going to have a revival, folks. Yes, sir, Reed Bob, here we go. Sign this deal and sign this deal and sign this one and sign this one and get rid of this woman and get rid of this one. And boy, we're going to have a revival. That's Ezra 9 and 10. That's exactly what took place there. And so several years ago, and I've taught this, I don't think I've taught it here. I've taught the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage. And every time I've taught it, I basically have said at the beginning that I am, the very first time I taught it, I said I am 95% sure of what I'm teaching is scriptural. I said 95%, but I'm looking for any blind sides, I'm looking for any flaws or errors. And what I'm teaching, when I'm done, I want questions thrown at me to show me any weaknesses I have in it. And usually it runs about 4 lessons. I even get into the marriage license issue. And whenever I taught this, I haven't had anybody point out a weakness. So the next time I taught it, I said I'm about 96% sure. The next time I taught it, I said I'm about 97% sure on this. And we have it on 4 cassette tapes. And I want to be sure on these things. I want to be certain on these things because divorce is an unfortunate thing. But that doesn't mean somebody's done either. Show them Isaiah 50 verse 1, Jeremiah 3 verse 8, that God Almighty divorced Israel. See, there can be an innocent party because you ain't going to tell me God sinned. And actually, you know, it's a hard way to learn a lesson or to learn a truth, a difficult way to learn a truth. But the innocent party in the divorce understands how God feels when we hurt him. They understand it. And it's a hard way to learn a lesson or truth, I mean. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin, I think pretty well got at the beginning here. Paul, he always starts his letters with his name right off the bat. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. You'll find him in Acts 18. Acts 18 is the beginning of the Corinthian church. When you go back to Acts chapter 18 and read the first few verses of the chapter, Paul stayed there for a year and a half. He stayed there for a year and a half and taught those people. Okay, that's the author, human author, Paul. Verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all them, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay, so that pretty well covers any saint, any Christian. That's who he's aimed at. The author, that's the writer, verse 1. The recipients, verse 2. Paul begins every letter the same way. Grace, be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now, the three that he writes to Timothy, two to Timothy, one to Titus, he throws in mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, it's an unfortunate thing, but when you see something repeated as often as that, we overlook it. One of the techniques of the news media is to constantly harp on a story, constantly harp on it. Oh, you know, Bill's in Flannery. Bill's Flannery. Oh, Bill's Flannery. What's new? Bill's Flannery. He's doing it again. He's doing it again. And it constantly harp on it, so then people get to the point where, enough of it. Forget it. We don't want to hear it anymore. And so they just blow it over us. A communist method is to tell a lie. Never defend it. Tell another lie. Never defend it. Tell another lie. Never defend it. Just keep telling another lie and another lie and another one. And finally, people start believing you. And so when we see things over and over and over in the Bible like this, we often overlook them, especially at the beginning of a book or at the end of a book, because we're at the beginning of the book, we're thinking, oh, I got to start this, and I just get right going. And at the end of the book, we've gotten our finishing kick, and we're going to run through it and miss out on everything. But Paul ends every book that he writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. That's how the Bible closes. And Paul starts every letter he writes, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Now that is not a salvation by grace. That's a daily grace. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 is probably one of the better definitions of it as far as a daily grace. What is a daily grace? Not only are we saved by grace, we grow by grace, we live by grace. What's grace mean? Well, the common, ordinary definition, the doctrinal definition, is often put in like an acrostic, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's good for doctrine, but what about an everyday occurrence definition of grace? What's grace? It's the ability to put up with anyone or anything with peace in your heart. Don't get shook. Relaxed. Why? Because God's in control. Grace. The ability to put up with anyone or anything with peace in your hearts. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's a daily grace. The ability to put up with anyone or anything with peace in your hearts. Two things the world observes in a Christian more than anything is his joy and his peace. And they're going to do things to try to shake you purposely. They want to do something to test you out to see if they can shake your faith. So the idea is just relax and enjoy it and go through the program. And God in heaven doesn't sit up there and say when we have catastrophes down here, he in heaven doesn't dangle his feet over the floor of heaven and go, oh, I can't believe that's happening down there. That's called the peace of God. And it's just kind of going with the program, I guess. Grace be unto you. I believe it's one of the greatest prayers you could pray. One, pray that God would enlighten your eyes. Two, that God would give you the grace to obey what you learn. God, give me grace. God, give me grace. God, give me mercy. Those are two things, I believe, the only two things that you come boldly to the throne for. I don't believe you can enter the throne of God boldly and say, I want that Cadillac, and if you don't give me that Cadillac, then I'm just going to throw a fit like Benny Hinn. God, I said, well, let me whoop on you for a little while, you brat. But we can come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and grace. Hebrews 4:16. Why can we come boldly for that? Because if we're to live this Christian life, God has got to be the one that empowers us to live it. And if he wants us to live this Christian life, then he's got to be the one to help me live it. And so I come boldly to the throne of grace saying, God, I can't do it. And I have to have grace. I have to have your mercy in order for me to do it. And I am begging you to give it to me. Hebrews 4:16. That's what the people in the tribulation will need to pray for regularly. And the closer we get to it, the more you head that way. Now, I'm not saying that your first experience in something, you're going to sit there calm and relaxed. But the more experienced you become on things, the more calm and relaxed you can become, because you know what's going to happen with experience. Okay, so Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Do you notice that Paul says Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus through here? He just doesn't say Jesus. He doesn't just say Christ. Years ago, the Southern Baptists used to have signs out. It says, Jesus Christ is the answer. Then they watered it down and they would write, Jesus is the answer. Then they would write it down, He is the answer. Next it will be, She is the answer. Next will be, What was the dumb question? You know, going down progressively on that. Why is it a good habit to say Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, and hopefully this should help us figure out why. Jesus is the name of a man. There are still boys in Mexico named Jesus, pronounced Jesus. Jesus is the name of a man. And there is another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Okay, now, to just use the word Christ. Well, there's a problem with that too. Matthew 24, verse 24. Christ is the word anointed. In Ezekiel 28, there is somebody there called the anointed cherub. So just to use Christ is also dangerous. Matthew 24, 24, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Okay, what about just plain old Lord? Jesus is Lord. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus is Lord, or Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whose tongue is included with that? Satan's tongue. Every tongue. Satan, Mussolini, Hitler, the popes. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord. Now there's a distinction. A little better way to say it, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Notice the distinction, the Lord, as in Lord of Lords. There are many Lords. So when you say Jesus Christ is the Lord, who's leading me to say that? The Holy Ghost. Now, I learned this, I was kind of surprised with this. I was in Monon, the big metropolis of Monon, going door to door, Brother Dale and I. And we came across this lady that he'd worked with. And so I was going to try to win her to the Lord. And the only thing she had in her house was the NIV. And often when I go out knocking on doors, I don't carry a Bible with me. Often I don't, because I usually like to use what they have in house. If they don't have a Bible, hopefully they get under conviction and get one. But I got tracts, and if need be, I'd go back. Okay, but she had an NIV. And so I started running through the gospel story with the NIV. All sin comes short of the glory of God. Wage of sin is death, all that stuff. And I got to the drawing of the net, Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Her NIV said, whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord. I looked at that. I'm getting ready to read that. And I had it open to her. And I subtly closed it. And I said, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. She prayed and trusted Christ. Now that thing in the NIV is a satanic confession. You can't get saved with that. Not the way they wrote that. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. A distinction there. The Lord of my salvation is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Any parent knows that if you really want to get your children's attention, you say first and middle name. That's you get your attention. So, to make sure the right Jesus Christ knows who you're talking about, as you're praying, make sure you use his whole name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just good habit to get into. And that way, some unclean spirit or another spirit doesn't intercept that prayer and then fulfills his wishes. So this is Paul writing here, okay, verse 5, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance. Now what is a charismatic automatically going to assume with that word? Utterance, 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 blah, 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 blah. Here we go, Hashlan, tie, tie, bow tie. You know, memorize all the motorcycles, Sam, real fast. Or as one pastor's wife would memorize and practice Coca-Cola, 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 Coca-Cola. She's practicing. She's in her backyard practicing. Went to Coca-Cola, Coca-Cola. Why not Pepsi? Uh-huh. Yeah. I know it. Well, if you ever get around that situation, don't let it throw you. Enjoy it. It's a great circus. Tell them you got the gift of interpretation, and they just promise you $1,000. I mean, just relax. I was trying to win a person to Christ, and one of these nuts walked up to me, and he was trying... And he didn't know it, but he's been used of Satan to try to interrupt a witness. What kind of a Christian would interrupt a witness of Jesus Christ? A possessed one, that's what kind. And so he just interrupts. He says, oh, do you believe in speaking in tongues? And I felt like the bulldog and skunk thing. I know I could whoop him, but it wasn't worth the stink. So I just looked at him and said, yes, I don't speak with my ears. And he goes, and then I kept then I got back to my witnessing and ignored the idiot. See, what was that? That was a devil trying to interfere with a birth. And it was usually a professing Christian. And so we need to know those things. Utterance. What's utterance in the Bible? It is the ability to speak the witness for Jesus Christ clearly. Utterance. You utter something to somebody clearly. Look in Colossians chapter 4. Bible with Bible, the Bible defines itself. Utterance. It's not something I'm making up. Utterance is not speaking in, you know, baby talk. Colossians 4, verse 3, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of God, of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you know how you ought to answer every man. That's utterance. Another one, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. The Bible defines itself. Somebody with a preconceived idea will automatically, and you can see how they come up with it, when they see utterance, they automatically think tongues. It's automatic. And so a person has to take their preconceived ideas and throw them out the window. Utterance, what does it mean? Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Speaking very clear, very plain, very understandable. I like Dr. Ruckman's illustration. One time when he was getting out, cutting his teeth on an evangelist field, he would come across these charismatic women, and they'd say, "Oh, Brother Ruckman, if you'd just get the gift, Brother Ruckman, God really use you. Brother Ruckman, God help you out." And he kind of figured out. He said, "Well, next time I get one of these rascals, I'm going to get them." And so one of them came down, and she's going to shake his hand, and this time he grabbed her hand, and as she went through her little spiel, he said, "Well, thank God that I got the gift of prophecy, which is greater than your gift of tongues, and maybe God someday give you the gift of prophecy where you need to speak the mystery of God in a very plain sense. Maybe you can grow up and get out of your little cradle," or something like that. And of course, they're trying to get away from this stuff. Somebody filled with the Spirit, we don't get shook about those things. Somebody can make all the comments they want about my belief. Tough apples. It's their funeral, not mine. These charismatics can't handle that kind of stuff. Okay, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 5, enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gifts are talked about in chapter 12 through 14. Three chapters on them in specifically. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Looks like eternal security to me. I'm confirmed to the end. What's the end? It's defined in this book, chapter 15, verse 23. Probably one of the clearest definitions for the end in the Bible. Chapter 15 is a resurrection chapter. At the end of chapter 15 is the great mystery of the rapture. Chapter 15, verse 23 shows the order of the first resurrection that has three parts: the first fruits, the main harvest, and the gleanings. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Christ the first fruits. That's when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, 3 days, 3 nights after the crucifixion, and many of the Old Testament saints arose with him. And then it says, afterward, of course it's about 2,000 years afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, we call that the rapture, mystery of the rapture. What comes after that? Then cometh the end. Tribulation. The end is a precise definition for the tribulation. You'll find it, Matthew 24:13, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Hebrews 3:14, if you endure to the end, you're partakers of Christ. Hebrews 3:6, you endure to the end, you're in the household of God. Oh, Ezekiel 7, I mean, the end, it's all through the Bible. But that's probably the clearest one. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. That's the millennium. So we're confirmed to the end. We're confirmed. Eternal security. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, you have the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a reference to the millennium. The day of Jesus Christ is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, let's give us some references on that. About the blameless. Let's try the blameless first. Colossians 1, verse 22 to 29. Blameless. Blameless is defined in the Bible in Luke 1:6, where it references Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, where it says that they were blameless in the law, and it says that they obeyed all the commandments. To be blameless is to obey all that you know you're required to obey in the Bible. Colossians 1, verse 20, actually 21, begins the sentence. There's no punctuation after verse 21. There are seven verses like that in the Bible. There's no punctuation at the end of those seven verses. Okay, and then 22, you have a colon, 23, semicolon, 24, semicolon, 25, semicolon, 26, colon, 27, colon, or semicolon, 28, 29, period. Your English teacher would call that a run-on sentence. But if God wants a run-on, he can run on all he wants. He determines grammar. Now that is preparation for the biggest day in the calendar for all of us, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. Any decision, anything that you make in your life, you must keep the judgment seat of Christ in mind. And how do we want to be presented at the judgment seat of Christ? Verse 28 says that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus at the end of the verse. How are we presented perfect? Verse 28, the beginning, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in half wisdom. All wisdom. Half wisdom will make us a bunch of half wits. Okay, so all wisdom. All wisdom. How do we do that? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Okay, how can we stand at the judgment seat like that? Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which have preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. That's not saying that if you, okay, verse 23, if you don't continue and settle, does that mean you're not going to be at the judgment seat? No, it didn't say that. It said you won't be there blameless, unreprovable, holy. You'll be there, but you'll be there at blame. You'll be there, but Christ will reprove you. Okay, so that's the idea. Our best is to be there unblameable, unreprovable, holy. This is the prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. It says, "In the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Every aspect of us. Where we could be awarded 5, maybe 7 crowns, 5 clear ones, there's a possibility of 2 others, gold, silver, precious stones. That's, you know, my desire for all of us, that we can be at the judgment seat of Christ best prepared we possibly can be. Keeping in mind at all times, everything we do, we got to be prepared for the judgment seat. Every guy in jail has one thing in his mind. The court date, court date, court date. He never gets it off his mind. They may laugh, they may fight, they may goof off, but in the back of his mind, he thinks, court date, court date, court date. Back of our mind all the time, court date. Got to be in front of Jesus Christ, give an account of every word I say, every thought I think, everything I do. Court date, we got to get ready. We got to read the rules of court to be ready for the court date. That's the rules of court right there. And that's the biggest thing. You know, the color of the carpet ain't going to matter there. You know, chocolate ice cream, vanilla ice cream, ain't going to matter there. I've heard church splits because they wanted to have an ice cream social. One had chocolate, one strawberries. They had a big split over the thing. Wasn't a banana split either. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:16. Let's try to give a definition for that. Showing reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as far as the judgment seat. Philippians 2:16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Can you imagine these guys who are holding the word of life unrighteously, like Romans chapter 1:18 says, Romans 1:18? At the judgment seat of Christ, can you imagine them at the judgment seat of Christ where God Almighty takes this old book and lays it open, and they'll say, "Well, the originals say." Lord will look at him and say, "What did you just say?" "Oh, sorry, it's a bad habit." "You like to change that statement?" "No." And then he puts them in nursery school and starts teaching them this book's the Word of God. Holding forth the word of life. I can hold it. I got me a copy. "That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Philippians 1:6, great promise. Great promise on eternal security. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Judgment seat. Okay, First Corinthians 1 verse 9, great promise. God is faithful. God is faithful. Even though we're not. Faithfulness. It's a shame that the postal business is more faithful to their task of delivering human letters than Christians are delivering a divine letter. We got to be faithful in this task of the Word of God. God is faithful. Great promise. "By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." How can a church do that when they have four different versions. How can they do that? They can't. My Bible says. Mine says. Well, mine says. I tell you, I think one of the greatest fun things to do traveling around the country, come into a church, and if they don't have somebody teaching a class, just, oh, I think I could give you a little something. And teach on Acts chapter 8. On the Ethiopian eunuch, great story. You can hit salvation, you can hit Bible study, you can hit growth, you can hit anything in Acts chapter 8, 26 to 30, 40. I've probably taught that 100 times, at least 100 times at the truck stop. Down in Rensselaer. Usually what I do when I had a truck stop, you know, I have two or three fellows there, I'd ask them, do you have any Bible questions you want to run with? I have to read you a letter I got from a trucker 7 years later. He was trying to stump me. I'll read it to you. I'll read the first page. I got it someplace. But I'd ask any of them, you got any Bible questions? If they had a Bible question, we'd run with it. If they didn't, I'd say, okay, let's go with Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And when I get down to verse 37, where the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And before I read that verse, I would say, you know, it's wicked. It's ungodly. It is so filthy to remove verses out of the Bible. I can't imagine. I don't think anybody would dare do something so wicked as to remove a Bible verse out of the Bible. And I say, this next verse is the most important verse in this chapter. And then I'd read it. And as I'm reading, I'm kind of got my peripheral and I'm watching. And I've seen them where they go. And I've had, they go, I think I have a misprint in my Bible. And I say, oh, you do? That's a shame. That's terrible. Would you read this verse for me in your Bible? And it'd be missing. Another misprint. Oh, that's terrible. And I'd give another verse that's missing. By then they're mad. Not at me. Somebody sold them a rotten Bible. And we trade Bibles. Boy, that's effective. You get them thinking about it. There's no way to have unity in a church when you got multiple Bibles. It's impossible. You can't do it. How can you be of one mind? When my Bible says Jesus Christ is sinless, and their Bible says that Jesus Christ fell in Isaiah 14 and went to hell. Can't do it. My Bible says that David killed Goliath. Their Bible says somebody else did it too. Can't be of one mind. The only way to have one, no divisions in a church, verse 10, is to have one final authority. And a one final authority isn't a human. It's the Word of God. Okay, we'll stop there. I think I already heard the tape kick off. Any questions? Comments? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. The day of the Lord, you'll find that all through the Old Testament, day of the Lord. Isaiah, let's give you a bunch of references. Isaiah 13:6, yeah, that was right. The day of the Lord is at hand. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Bill, on your computer, type up the day of the Lord, and you'll see all the references. And that is a reference to the millennium, the second coming of Christ down to earth. Anything else? Well, tomorrow I'm going to drop off the reference Bible in the Church of Michigan, so pray that they would get the job done. And see what happens from there. Yes, sir?
Today, in the minute, there are eight prior statutes.
Oh. Maybe all the queers would go up there.